So now for a while I'm going to be paranoid about, do I have the lapel mic on? Because you may not have noticed this, but on Sunday in the evening service, and my throat was bad, and I knew, you know, I was kind of raspy and hoarse, and I had my little routine. And I put the lapel mic on during the offertory every service. Been doing that for 7 years. Well, Sunday evening, for whatever reason, I just zoned out, and I didn't. And I didn't even notice it till we got all done. Thankfully, I didn't step away from the pulpit too much. But I didn't even notice it. Well, I got done, and I looked down, and there it sat. How did that happen? So now I'm going to be doing this all the time, making sure that I didn't forget to put that on. So Lord willing, you can hear me this evening. Let me have you turn in the Scripture, if you would, to Romans 15. Romans 15. And if you're using one of the pew Bibles in front of you, you can find Romans 15 on page 1601. 1601. So I stumbled upon an interesting website this week, and it's called skullsunlimited.com. Okay? Skullsunlimited.com. And here's kind of the little descriptive header they have on the top of their homepage: the world's leading supplier of osteological specimens, okay? Skullsunlimited.com, the world's leading supplier of osteological specimens. And I looked up osteology, and that's the study of the structure of bones and skeletal elements and teeth and those kinds of things. So kind of a subset of anatomy. And on this website, you can buy human ribs for $10, a clavicle for $49, a metatarsal, that's a foot bone, for $12. You can find a research quality articulated human hand, that means it's all connected up so the bones can all move, $435. And you can find complete skulls, including, you know, the mandible, they go for $1,850, and that includes a carrying case. Okay, so an interesting website, legitimate. I mean, this isn't a joke. I mean, this is, you know, they have pages of things that you can order from skullsunlimited.com. And on the first page where they list their product selection, they have this kind of big sign right in the middle of the page. It says, "Real human skulls and skeletons are in limited supply. Your order will be filled as soon as possible." I said, pick it up. Not sure where they how they expedite things, but in any event, if the items you order are not in stock, you will be notified and placed on a back order waiting list. We apologize for any inconvenience this may cause. Please call for more information. Now, you know, I got to admit that it never occurred to me that human skeletons were a valuable commodity in short supply. I mean, that thought had just never crossed my mind. You know, that there is a great demand for human skeletons and jaw bones and skulls and carrying cases and whatever. You know, I can understand there may be some limited supply. I guess it just never occurred to me that there was more demand than there would be supply. But there is another commodity in the market of life that I think all of us would recognize as being in short supply. Something that we don't find nearly as much as we'd like to, and that is the biblical virtue of true Christian joy. And I can't tell you how many people that I have spoken with, be it somebody as part of our church or just somebody in passing or, you know, a friend of a friend or whatever it is, where people, you know, express that they're depressed, they're distressed, they're discouraged. A lot of times people will you know, speak of it in the context of clinical depression and whatever. And you know, those are things that are enemies of joy, and they seem to permeate our culture in abundance. You know, there's a lot of just those struggles and disappointments and discouragements and distress and difficulties all around us. But you know, the Scripture tells us that amongst God's people, the joy of the Lord ought to be a much more evident reality than discouragement, disappointment, depression. And I'm not saying that to minimize that, you know, people sometimes have struggles with things. And I'm not minimizing that. But the Bible does tell us that really amongst God's people, one of the great and needful and necessary things is a kind of a contagious spirit of joy. and the Word of God commands it. God promises to supply it. And we know those things. I think all of us understand that. You don't have to spend a lot of time in the Scripture to see all the things that encourage us about joyfulness, about contentedness, about gladness, about rejoicing. It's there again and again and again. And we know it. But here's the problem. You know, for some of this is a problem maybe much of the time. For others, at least some of the time. But there's a credibility gap, if you will, between what we know and what we show. Between what we see spoken of in the Scripture, what we discover there, and what we display for others to see. Folks, as God's people, we shouldn't look miserable. You know, we live in a Christian culture where you know, you've got, in a lot of cases, Mr. and Mrs. Glum on their way to church with the Glum children, you know, walking down the street for all the world to see. And here we have a watching world saying, wow, you know, this Christianity must sure be a cheerless existence. You know, why would, I mean, they want my money, they want my time, you know, and they just run around looking glum. So folks, it is one of the things that is supposed to be characteristic of who we are as believing people is joy, not glumness. So we're here this week in the third week in our study of the fruit of the Spirit. And, you know, we're kind of our launching point, if you will, has been Galatians 5, where Paul contrasts the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. And in doing so, he describes the Spirit's work within us as producing a life characterized by, he gives us there, 9 virtues. And taken together, right? It's not this fruit and this fruit and that, but taken together, that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's fruitful Christian living. That's Christ-likeness. That's walking with God. That's being filled with the Spirit. However you want to describe it, all those things taken together ought to be characteristic of God's people. And Paul says in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. We talked about that last week. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. And so we're just kind of taking those one at a time, week by week. And so tonight, we're going to consider that virtue, if you will, for lack of a better term, of joy in the life of believers. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that you have given us such great cause for joy. Oh, there are difficulties in life, to be sure. There are sometimes even harsh trials. But the reality of having a relationship with you and the richness of the promises of God. Father, it's such that we have every cause to be a joyful people. I pray, Father, that as we just spend a few minutes here this evening immersed in your word, that you would use it to urge us, to draw us just little by little towards that kind of joyful heart, soul, spirit, you desire for us to have. And Lord, would your Spirit do that transforming work in our lives such that we would indeed people who rejoice all the time and who manifest a spirit of joy such that the watching world says, that's something I desire. So Father, guide and direct in our study, and might your Spirit speak to our hearts that we might be changed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our text tonight is going to be Romans 15:13, just that one verse. But I want to start reading back in verse 8. So take a look here. He says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, verse 12, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now verse 13, here's where we're kind of thinking about tonight. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Folks, that is my burden for each of you. That is my burden for me. That the God of hope would fill us with all joy and peace in believing, that we might abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, I have preached a lot about joy of late, okay? This is, I trust the Lord's direction, but you know, we've been working through on Sunday evenings 1 Thessalonians 5, the exhortations for Christian living, and one of those that we looked at back in, I think, November was rejoice all the time, right? You know, Paul instructs us there to rejoice evermore. And that's a command, telling us that as believers, we're to be continually rejoicing. We're to display real joy all the time, no matter what. And when we studied that passage there, I talked about the nature of joy, what it is, talked about the results of joy, what it does in my life and in the lives of others, and finally, how to cultivate joy in your life. And I suppose I could aptly cover that same ground again tonight, but we don't need to, because you can go listen to that message, okay? I'll just put in a shameless plug, right? It's there on the internet. You can listen to that. So obviously there's overlap, because the Word of God repeats itself and reinforces itself and keeps coming back at us with the same kinds of truths, but I'm going to try and just address maybe some different components to this matter of joy tonight than what I did in that message. But I do want us to begin by thinking again about what joy is and what it's like. And let me just kind of preface these observations with this. When you look through all the New Testament's teaching about joy in the Christian life, you find it everywhere, right? It's really pervasive in the New Testament. Words like joy and rejoicing and gladness, they appear again and again and again. A lot of times our attention is drawn to the book of Philippians, and usually its theme is centered on the matter of joy. And in that short book of four chapters alone, you'll find some form of the word joy or rejoicing. I think it's at least 16 times. You find discussions and exhortations and commands about joy in the Gospels. You find it in the book of Acts. You find them in the epistles. You find them in Revelation. And as you take all those references in, you quickly see that biblical joy isn't the same thing that the world talks about when it talks about joy, right? It's not just some external exuberance, you know, kind of a giddiness, kind of an upbeatness, because life is good and circumstances are going well, and I'm excited about that. Hey, I'm all for being excited about it. And I'm all for being thankful when God, you know, cultivates certain circumstances in your life and you're thankful about it and you're encouraged by it. But let's understand that biblical joy is not just that. You know, that's really not at the heart of what biblical joy is. And that's because joy is principally, at least in the Bible's expression of it, an attitude, not an emotion. Right? It's not something driven by our circumstances. It's an attitude, not an emotion. And I've sometimes described things like love or like joy as really it's one of those governing attitudes of life, in that it really affects all kinds of things about how you live and how you interact and how you relate and what you think about and what you focus on and what you do. It's just, you know, there are people, and you can think about some, you know, some people who you would characterize as just a joyful person. You know, you've spent enough time with them and around them, you've seen them go through the ups and downs of life, and there's just something about them that's joyful, and it's encouraging to you, and that's helpful to you. And then we all also know Mr. and Mrs. Glum, right? You know, where they're on the other end of the spectrum. We know those kinds of people too, okay? But really, folks, our lives ought to be governed, you know, permeated by a spirit of joy. It's a matter of the heart, a matter of the soul, a matter of the spirit, not simply an emotion. And let me just read you here quickly a few references. Psalm 16, verse 9. The psalmist says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." But his heart is glad or joyful. In Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, Mary says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." So joy is not just emotional, it's not just external, though sometimes the joy of the heart comes out in manifest emotions. But it's something of the heart, something of the soul, something of the spirit. Beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, it says that the early believers, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness, with exceeding joy, and singleness of heart and a focused heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Okay, and I've said enough already that you could kind of pull some things out of that statement of what it's teaching and what it's demonstrating to us. But about that gladness, that singleness of heart, even in how you eat and how you drink, and the praise for God that flows from that, and how that creates favor and makes a difference in the lives of others. So the fact is this, folks, joy is an attitude, not an emotion. Secondly, joy is a matter of belief, not circumstance. The verse that we read as we began, Romans 15:13 says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." It's connected with what we believe, with the person in whom we believe. That's why James can say, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials, when you fall into those diverse temptations. You can still consider it a joyful thing. Jesus says in John 16:22, "Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I'll see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." So no matter what the circumstances, there's a reality of joy that comes from knowing Jesus and the reality of His resurrection, and nothing can take that from us. Colossians 1:24, Paul says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." 2 Corinthians 8:1-2, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy was evident." So joy is a matter of belief. It's not circumstantially driven. It's not a marginal or minimal thing. It really is something that overwhelms our hearts. It's something, you see the word talking about your joy flowing, your joy in abundance. That's the idea of overflowing. And genuine joy isn't just, you know, I kind of grit my teeth and put on a smiley face and try to act positive, okay? But it's something from the heart, from the soul, from the spirit that just kind of overflows and comes out because God has shown me who He is and what He has done for me and what He wants to do for my life. And the Spirit of Christ indwells me and the Holy Spirit of God indwells me, and they're working that fruit of the Spirit in my heart, and it just comes out. It overflows. Here's what Jesus says in Luke 6:22-23. This is kind of part of Luke's record of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day," and I love this expression, "and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." But, you know, the real joy, I mean, again, you don't have to go walking and leaping and praising God, okay? But come on, at least there ought to be a little spring in our step. You know, I mean, joyfulness ought to have something to do about just how we even walk through life, how we even approach things. It's not just kind of grin and bear it, but really something that God's desire, and God will do it. He just wants to overwhelm our hearts with joy. Joy is something that's not optional. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say," in case you missed it the first time, "again I say rejoice," right? It's a command. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 that we talked about, "Rejoice evermore. Rejoice all the time. Rejoice in everything." It's a command. There's no contingencies, no qualifiers, no caveats. God tells us that our joy is to be unconditional. Now we would recognize that that's not natural, right? It's not optional. It's not natural. You know, the natural response is that I let my circumstances dictate how I view things, how I act, how I whatever. You know, and if things are hard and difficult, you know, the natural response is to be Mr. and Mrs. Glum, okay? If the circumstances are good and positive and upbeat, then the world's approach to that is, well, that's a cause for rejoicing, okay? And it is a cause for rejoicing, but joy isn't just about that circumstance idea. Because real joy comes from the transforming work of the Spirit of God in our lives. That's why it is involved in the fruit of the Spirit. It comes about by the power of the Spirit, not simply our human will or our human resolve. Hey, it is a good thing to purpose in your heart. You know, and I would say to you, I want to be a more joyful person, okay? So when you see me walking down the corridor next week looking like Mr. Glum, you can say, Pastor, I thought you wanted to be a more joyful person, okay? I could use a little of that. You could probably use a little of that. But the reality is, it isn't just about me, you know, willing it up. Because it's a transformed heart where real joy comes from. We can do anything on the surface, frankly. You know, we can create all kinds of impressions outwardly. But real joy, joy that really makes a difference in other people's lives. Real joy that pleases God. Real joy that is a reflection of the transforming work of the Spirit in our hearts. You know, it's not just my desire. It's not just some psychological thing where I talk myself into it or talk myself out of something or whatever. It's a reality that, you know what? We serve a great God. And He has done great things for us. And His promises are rich and expansive. And you know what? Not only will it be worth it all when we see Jesus, it's worth it all now. You know what God is doing in our lives. Our text, Romans 15, 13 says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy." We don't just work it up or plan it up, but the God of hope fills us with His joy, that we may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So you look at that verse. So there you have the God of hope filling you with joy. It is a matter of belief. You find that joy and peace in believing. And it's abundant and overflowing, that you may abound in hope and in joy. And it's by the power of the Holy Ghost, through the power of the Spirit. Romans 14, 17, so back just a few verses from where we are, says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." So folks, real joy is an attitude, not an emotion. It's a matter of belief, not circumstance. It's something that ought to be overwhelming, not marginal or minimal. It's not optional. It's not natural. And then the last thing in this section I want us to talk about is it's focused on eternal realities. Okay, God works these things in our heart, but real joy is a consequence of salvation. That's what really begins the transformed perspective on circumstances and on life and on challenges and on all of those things. Let me have you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1, it's page 1705 in the Pew Bible. First Peter chapter 1, let me start reading in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven." Okay, so he starts out and says, listen, you know, everything that follows here stems from, it's predicated on the reality that we have new life in Christ, and we have an inheritance with Him, and we have the blessings of heaven set before us. He says in verse 5, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation." So he says, listen, these realities about what you have in Christ, that's a cause for rejoicing. You may be circumstantially at a point in life where you're kind of weighted down by some burdens and by some trials and by some difficulties, but you can still greatly rejoice. And the purpose of these difficulties is so that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, indescribable, and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. So that passage is telling us, hey, you know, there are circumstances that come that are weighty. There are difficulties. But here's where your joy finds its focus. Here's where the root of it is. The reality that you have new life in Christ. You have rich and precious promises. You have an inheritance, an amazing inheritance. You have eternity before you, and it is sure and it is certain, and you have God at work in your life. And you know what? Circumstances may be bad, but all of those things are great and overwhelming and overpowering, and there's a cause for rejoicing with joy indescribable. In John 16, verses 21 and 22, Jesus uses the imagery of a new mother giving birth. He says, "A woman, when she's in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I'll see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Okay, I read that a little bit earlier. But there's that idea that if we look at the eternal reality, if we keep our focus on the security that we have in Christ and the blessings that we have in Christ, that brings about a joy that no one can take from us. Isaiah 35, verse 10 says, "The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads." Everlasting joy. You know what, folks? There will be no moaners and groaners in heaven. None at all. Some people seem to get their greatest joy out of just being grumpy. It isn't going to be like that in heaven. You know, there will be the fullness of spiritual transformation, not just external, you know, attached to life like a Christmas ornament, right? But a transformation from within that will be made perfect and complete in heaven. So folks, if you want to have joy, you've got to keep your focus right. You think about, you can be a photographer, and you can be looking at a beautiful scene, but if your camera's not focused properly, you know, the picture comes out fuzzy and doesn't in any way depict the beauty of what is there. It's blurry, it's unattractive. Folks, heaven is a beautiful place. And our God is a beautiful God. And our lives are to be a beautiful picture of God's transforming work, right? Of the fruit of the Spirit. But if your focus is off, right? If we're not looking at those eternal, certain realities, then the picture of our lives gets out of focus too. And it does not reflect the beauty, the reality of who we are and what we have in Christ. Okay? So true Christian joy is an attitude, not an emotion. It's based on what you believe, not on your circumstances. Real joy overwhelms and overflows. It's not optional. It's commanded and expected. And it's possible because it's produced by the power of the Spirit in a believer's life. And it's born out of a focus on eternal reality. So, you know, I think that gives us a good idea of what biblical joy is and how it comes about. Now, we've got just a few minutes here remaining. I want to spend our time answering this question. And this will just kind of be a synopsis coverage of this. Okay, each of these things could be fleshed out in great detail. But let me answer this question for us, or suggest some of the answers to this question. Why or how does a Christian lose his or her joy? Or I suppose related, why is it that some Christians don't seem to have that joy? I mean, we understand that a lot of believers just aren't joyful, characteristically speaking. All of us have our days, you know, but why does that happen? What are the things that prompt that lack of joy, that loss of joy? Well, I would suggest that believers lose their joy because we're carelessly disobedient. We neglect practical righteousness. We cease to do what God says we're supposed to do. And here's the thing. Disobedience will rob you of your joy. A little bit earlier, I read Romans 14:7. Let me read it again and draw our attention to a little bit of a different aspect. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Those things go together. Righteousness and peace, right? Restfulness in God and joy. They fit together. So folks, when we are just not living righteously, when we're careless about how we live and we allow sin and unrighteousness to intrude in their lives, that robs us of our joy. A second reason we're not as joyful as we ought to be is because we're selfish. You know, I initially was going to kind of put points one and two together there, those two things together, and say we lose our joy because of sin in general and selfishness in particular. Okay, again, Romans 14:17. We'll go back to that again. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Okay, it's not about what I want or what I enjoy or what I can do. That's kind of the theme they're going through Romans 14 about, right? Can I eat? Can I not eat? Should I drink? Should I not drink? And it's these things about what are the desires that I have. And Paul says, listen, the kingdom of God is not about what you do or what you want to do. It's about righteousness. And it's about peace. It's about being restful and contented in what God is doing in your life. And it's about joy in the Holy Ghost. And they go together. And selfishness, that's what gets us so focused on circumstances, right? We can't get away from wondering and worrying about what's happening to us or what's going to happen to us or what we have or what we don't have. And when circumstances drive our spirit, once again, you know, I'm not meaning to belabor this little anecdote, but you end up with Mr. and Mrs. Glove. Because there's always negative things to be found as you survey your life. Most of the time, the state of joy in our hearts sounds more like a weather forecast, right? Cloudy with a chance of rain or whatever, you know, maybe a little smattering of sunlight. And sometimes, you know, our attitude, our spirit is more fickle and up and down than the weather. And the Bible suggests that as believers, there should be that permeating joy, that spirit of joy that is there all the time. Regarding the matter of selfishness, let me show you a passage that connects a generous spirit and a joyful heart. 2 Corinthians 8:2. And again, I read this a little bit earlier, but let's come back and think about what it says here again. Paul says this about the Macedonian believers. He says, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance, there's the idea of the overflowing of their joy, and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. So there's a connection there that joy produces a generous spirit, and a willingness, a desire to be generous cultivates joy. They go together. Stingy people are grumpy people, and grumpy people are stingy people, and joyful people are generous people, and generous people are joyful people. And that generosity, I'm not just talking dollars and cents. I'm just talking about a spirit of giving and letting go of things and being concerned with how we can minister to others. That joy and that generosity of spirit and generosity of practice, those things, they go together. But selfishness robs your joy. So why aren't we as joyful as we should be? Because we're disobedient, because we're selfish, because we don't love as we should. For many believing people, there's a breakdown in Christian love. Here's what Jesus says in John 15, verses 10 through 12. He says, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So again, here we see, you know, God using our love for others to cultivate joy in our lives. And that joy in our lives brings about a love for one another. And really, it goes back to what we talked about in our first study on the fruit of the Spirit, the first week. And that is that it isn't that, okay, in these nine elements that are described as being part of the fruit of the Spirit, I'm good on six. That's more than half. You know, let somebody else deal with joy and self-control or whatever. At least I'm doing okay in the, you know, the idea is this. It all goes together because it's all about Christ-likeness. And Jesus didn't have strengths and weaknesses. Do we understand that, spiritually speaking? You know, he didn't have areas where he struggled and other areas where he was victorious. No, he was perfectly loving and joyful and patient and all of those things all the time. And that's what God wants to do in our lives, is bring us up in all those different ways. So you can't hide behind the fact of saying, you know, well, I'm just naturally kind of a downer person, you know. So, you know, I'm doing okay, but I'm a really patient person, you know. You can do whatever. I can wait all day. So, you know, they kind of offset. So it isn't like that. And that's why these things, you know, a generous spirit goes together with joy, and love goes together with joy, and patience goes together. They all go together because what's happening is as we let the Spirit of God do what he wants to do in our hearts and transform us and change us and live itself out, you know, there's growth in all those different components of the fruit of the Spirit. They all go together. And if we're struggling in one area, it drags us down in every way. So why aren't we as joyful as we could be? Because we don't love as we should. Because we don't pray as we ought. If you lack joy in your life, I can probably conclude that you lack prayer. And if we don't pray, we can probably conclude that we're not going to be as joyful as we ought to. I think we all recognize intuitively, this one's a little easier to see the connection, right, between joy and contentment and thankfulness. I mean, those all seem to be kind of in the same aspect of life and thinking. But here's the thing. Prayer is a reflection that I'm depending on God, and I'm content in Him. And that just goes part and parcel with being a joyful person. You know, they're just all woven together. So we aren't as joyful as we ought because we don't pray as we ought. And lastly, because we tolerate sin in our lives and it remains unconfessed. Now earlier I talked about, you know, just the idea of sin and unrighteousness. And you might say, well, this is the same thing. Well, there, I guess, yes, that's true. But, you know, there I was kind of emphasizing we can just be kind of a careless life where we just let sin creeping in. Now I'm talking about those areas where we know we're struggling, where God is convicting us. And we just got our fist clenched around that particular area of sin in our lives, and we're unwilling to let it go. Here's what David says in Psalm 51. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And he goes on to confess and open his heart before the Lord, and he gets down to verse 12, and he says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. So folks, if you've got that sin in your life, and God has pointed it out to you, and you know it's there, and you know that it's really being hurtful in your spiritual growth and development, and yet you're just not willing to let go. You're not willing to confess it to the Lord honestly. You're not willing to say, Lord, do whatever it takes to get this out of my life. You know, you're just holding that back, pulling that in. Your joy is going to be robbed by that. Horribly. And you would experience, just in the matter of laying that thing before the Lord, that matter before the Lord, that right there, you'd be amazed at what a freeing, joyful thing it is to do that. You know, that's how David responded. He came away from that, and he was zealously excited about the things of God once he dealt with that problem. And I think there are many, many believers who lead cheerless lives because they're really consumed with kind of hanging on to this sin or that sin. And it hinders them from growing closer to the Lord and from having that joy that they ought to. So why do we lack joy? Many reasons. These are some of them. Because we're carelessly disobedient. Because we're selfish and self-centered. Because we don't love as we should. Because we don't pray as we should. Because we tolerate unconfessed sin in our lives. So folks, we need to stop being a part of the glum family and instead expose ourselves to the contagious disease, if you will, of infectious joy, right? You know, we need to be people who are content, people who don't need constant positive circumstances in order to be joyful, people who are just satisfied in the everyday experience of life, people who sing and pray and give and love, people who are strengthened by joy and strengthen others with their spirit. You know, one last thought here, and then we'll conclude. On Sunday morning, you know, I preached about worship, and in particular, talking a little bit about when we worship in spirit and in truth. There's a joyfulness about that. There ought be a joyfulness about that. And I referenced that passage in Nehemiah chapter 8, and the people are gathered together, and they bring the book, and the word of God is proclaimed, and the people begin, and they're tearing up, and they're burdened. And Nehemiah says, listen, sorrow not, neither mourn. And he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And someone asked me a question, and it was a good question, you know. So is that to say that, you know, you're burdened about something and we're supposed to just kind of brush it? That's not the point. But I would suggest this, folks. When we come together to worship God, right, the joy of the Lord is our strength. You need strength to pick you up and carry you through those burdens, through those struggles, through those pressures. You know, gather with God's people for worship And there is a certain sense of that contagiousness of people gathered together to joyfully praise the Lord. You may come in the door feeling very, very burdened. Hey, share that with people. Say, would you pray with me? Would you pray for me? Be concerned for each other. But there is something about when we gather together and we lift our voices and we begin to try to kind of look away from circumstances and look away from the pressures, look away from the illness, look away from the financial difficulties, look away from the immediate relational problems we may be experiencing, look away from whatever it is, the fears, the uncertainties, and get our eyes on God. And we do that, and others around us are likewise, and we're all just kind of encouraging each other to look up, and to look up, and to look up, and the joy of the Lord becomes our strength. And it picks us up, and it carries us through those hard circumstances. And one of the things that I realize I'm rabbit trailing here badly, I need to wrap this up, but you know, one of the things that happens sometimes when people get discouraged is your fleshly response to that is to withdraw, right? Somebody's struggling, they're discouraged, they're disappointed, and they just get farther and farther away. And they stop gathering with God's people, they stop talking to God's people, they stop coming to church, and they just keep drawing farther and farther away, and they're downward spiraling into greater and greater discouragement and struggle. And God says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And that's for many reasons. But one of them is, you know, you bring your ember back into the other burning coals and they all get hotter together. And there's an enlivenment that comes from the exchange between God's people, from the corporate worship of God's people. And that joy of serving the Lord and joy in rejoicing and praising God, it is to be contagious. You know, it is to be infectious. It is to be an encouragement and a help one to another and back and forth and just getting us all picking up and looking towards God. And that's what God wants. He wants families of joyful people. He wants churches of joyful people. He wants individual believers joyfully walking down the street, as it were, and engaging with a lost world around us that so desperately is looking for a word of encouragement and help and hope. And we are to be that. That's the kind of person that God desires us to be, that He commands us to be. By the power of His Spirit, cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, including joy in our lives. Father, we are thankful that